Anyway, today's show is about a book that I wrote. I think it was either 2007 or 2008 with Inner Circle Publishing, which is Kaput, Chad Lilly, very wise and so the ability for the show to sustain itself, or the ability for Inner Circle Publishing to sustain itself, came and went. And I have a suspicion that that is what is going to happen within the context of every single person on the surface of this planet that is dishonest, selfish, rude, and obnoxious. Anyway, today's show is about the Bible. What does it mean, when if not now? The reason why I wrote the book was in 1987, when I moved from San Francisco to Livingston, Montana, I decided, because I had money in my pocket and I had spare time on my hands, that it might not be a good idea, that it might be a good idea to read the Bible from cover to cover. So I read the Bible from cover to cover 3 times in 6 months. And one of the things that I was struck by was that there are almost verbatim opposites between the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's also the idea that people hold that the Bible is the unequivocal Word of God. And where does the idea of that come from? Well, in the language that was used, which was logos, logos has two specific meanings. One is that which pertains to and involves the universe. Logos is another term for universe. But it can also be translated as the term word. So the decision was made because the universe would make sense in the beginning was the word. And so the idea that's held a positive within the context of the life of people is that the Bible is the Word of God. But there's only a couple of glitches with that language. Written and spoken is specific to the individual. And that's like a bingo point. That's like an aha moment. That's like a wow. Written and spoken language is specific to the individual, and more often than not has nothing to do with God at all. It is interesting when reading the Bible that we come across a very interesting conundrum, if you will. And that has to do with religious texts pretty much across the board, whether it's the Rig Veda of Hinduism, which is the Upanishads, the Bhagavad Gita, and then a whole bunch of them from, it's literally the Bible of Hinduism, and it's called the Rig Veda. The Bhagavad Gita is in the Rig Veda, the Upanishads are in the Rig Veda, and then there's a whole bunch of other stuff in the Rig Veda as well. When we're looking at Buddhism, we have the sutras. When we're looking at Christianity, we have the Bible. When we're looking at Islam, we have the Quran. When we're looking at Judaism, we have the Torah. And Mormonism has the Book of Mormon is a body of knowledge written by John Smith. Mary Baker Eddy had Science and Health. And so it goes. One of the curious things about ideas, once they're written down, they are updated, usually within about a second after they are written down. Nothing is carved in stone, so to speak, even though according to the Ten Commandments of the Old Testament, they were carved in stone, and I can't imagine a person going up on a mountain with a hammer and chisel to carve the Ten Commandments. So let's get right to it. Let's get right to what is it that I'm talking about. Well, if I read the Old Testament, if I look at the social protocol of the Old Testament, it's based upon fear, judgment, and persecution. If I move to the life of Jesus, what I have is what he taught, which was love, forgiveness, and doing unto others as a direct response to fear, judgment, and persecution. I asked myself a question as I was reading the Bible the second time. Why does Lord precede God in the Old Testament? And the answer that came to me intuitively was Warlord God. So what you have in the Old Testament as the God of worship within the context of Hinduism, Christianity, Islam, and Judaism is a warlord God. In Hinduism, the warlord God is the destroyer God, Shiva. In Christianity, it's the warlord God, Jehovah. In Islam, it is the warlord God, Allah. And in the Torah, it is the warlord God, YHWH. But there has to be a clarifier, because the name of the creator that created us, using the lemur as the blueprint according to the raw material, Yahweh is the name of the creator, and Jehovah replaced Yahweh as the one true God. It is interesting that one of the statements made, there's three statements made in the Old Testament directly from Jehovah, and that is, I am a jealous God. Jehovah also uses the term abomination. And there's also the statement that Jehovah, the destroyer God, or that which conquers, enslaves, and destroys, is the one true God. So it's interesting that within the context of Christianity, the ideas that are believed in are predicated basically by false doctrine to the nth degree. And this is something that people don't realize. In 1987, I made the decision I was going to write a book about the Bible. And I hesitated for 20 years because I was afraid of repercussions because of the perspective that I decided to address within the context of what I came across, which was in the Old Testament, you have that which is antithetical to the New Testament. One way of understanding the Bible is that within the context of the Old Testament, you have negativity or fearing God. In the life of Jesus, you have the positive, which is loving God. And then you have the arbitrariness of Paul as his theology, which is basically the theology of Christianity. The only thing that took place within the context of the life of Paul, who originally was called Saul, who persecuted the Christians and then eventually became a Christian, is that he passed Jesus on the road to Damascus, but there was never any involvement or engagement within the context of the life of Paul and the life of Jesus. In a lot of ways, we are all like Paul, in that we have beliefs about Jesus years after the fact, but there isn't any direct contact between Jesus. And I know there are those who claim that they have met Jesus in the esoteric state and so on. One of the curious things, there's two bodies of knowledge, or maybe three. There's probably more, but what I'm thinking of in the context that I'm thinking of is that you have the Urantia book is 2,000 pages long. It was a channeled source. And the last 777 pages are basically a day-by-day account of the entire life of Jesus. You also have Ohashapi, O-H-A-S-P-E, Ohashapi, which was, I believe, channeled in 1882 by John Ballou. Then you have A Course in Miracles, and I'm of the opinion, and pretty much anybody who has studied A Course in Miracles is of the opinion, that that is the new teaching from Jesus himself, which makes sense because how we learned about Jesus was in a book, so it makes sense that within the context of the life of Jesus as a return of any kind would be as a book rather than any other circumstance or condition. Now, according to the Seth material, St. John the Baptist, Jesus and Saul, who became Paul, were the same person living as three distinct individuals. That's according to the raw, according to the Sith material. One of the curious things when we look at the Old Testament, there comes a point in time in which the warlord God Jehovah comes along and takes possession of the Israelites, and this converts them through covenanted stipulation from a peaceful people into God's chosen people. And basically the protocol then became, under the pretense of taking possession of the so-called promised land. The idea is, according to the Old Testament, that once the Israelites became God's chosen people, then they had the opportunity slash responsibility on the under the premise of, if you do these things, you will gain possession of the land of others. And so the Israelites systematically annihilated pretty much every tribe in the surrounding community. Which is interesting in that when we look at elements within the context of Hinduism, elements within the context of biblical Christianity, elements within the context of Islam, and elements within the context of Judaism, that there is this idea or notion that one has the right through force to take possession of something that belongs to someone else. And that's interesting. If an individual reads the last chapter of the Old Testament, which is the book of Micah, it says the fulfillment of the Old Testament will be done by that who uses the sword to instill the faith, which was Muhammad. Muhammad instilled the faith through the use of the sword, which means that the Quran is actually supposed to be the New Testament, not the life of Jesus. It becomes interesting. So let's go through some aspects of the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you have thou shalt not, which are the Ten Commandments. In the New Testament, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the kingdom of God. And there's a whole bunch of beatitudes, which are positive. And then there's the life according to the stipulation of thou shalt not. And the simple fact of the matter is this, is that if free will is a point of fact, which is also called the law of confusion, there is no such thing as God stipulating or dictating how a person should conduct his or her affairs on the surface of this planet. In Conversations with God, through Neil Donald Walsh, it says, nothing is inappropriate given one's measure of the world. The simple fact is that everyone has the opportunity within the context of the life that he or she is living to conduct his or her affairs any way that he or she chooses to. So basically what you have within the context of the law of confusion or the law of free will, anything goes. How we conduct our affairs is up to us. How we involve the life that we're living is up to us. One of the curiosities is that anyone who lives their life according to the stipulations as written, whether it's the Bible, the Rig Veda, the Quran, the Torah, or any other book that's in print, more often than not, one is failing to get it about the responsibility of the individual and how that individual conducts his or her affair is strictly up to the individual. And the hope is that within the context of the life that we're living, that we do so within the context of reality, truth, humanness, kindness, compassion, clarity of insight, intuition, psychic ability, channeling, and so forth. When looking at the Bible, it becomes interesting because in the Old Testament, you have Saul, who did not change to his death. And then you had Saul, who became Paul, and basically the theology of Christianity is based upon the theology of Paul more so than anything else. Curiosities about the Bible is the depiction of the life of Jesus. One of the more interesting ideas that Jesus stated, which I find really, really cool, is this, and this is a quote: "If you believe these things that I have done, ye shall do as I have done, even greater, for I go unto the Father." And what Jesus was letting us know was is that everybody has the ability to perform the same level of miracles that he did. I'm of the opinion that within the context of Zoroaster, Buddha, and Jesus, that there's three things that we attain within the context of our life. According to Zoroaster, God consciousness. Within the context of the life of Buddha, enlightenment. Within the context of the life of Jesus, miracle-mindedness, or the ability to perform the same levels of miracles that he performed. And there's one other state: universal conscious awareness, as it pertains to and involves the soul. Part of the work that we get to do within the context of our life is God consciousness, enlightenment, miracle-mindedness, and universal conscious awareness. They can be thought of as mind, body, spirit, and soul. So what you have is God consciousness within the context of the mind, enlightenment within the context of the mindedness, within the context of the spirit, and the consciousness of all it is, or universal conscious awareness within the context of the soul. When looking at the Bible, one of the interesting things about the life of Jesus was there is a prophecy that says that Jesus is going to come again. However, if an individual reads the New Testament and reads about the life of Jesus, Jesus returned about 2 weeks after the so-called resurrection, which is something that is taken on faith. But it's very, very possible that Jesus lived out his life according to what information that I have been given. Jesus lived to be about 51 years old. And he had the same death experience, a natural death, like almost everybody else on the surface of this planet. There are those that hold within the context of biblical Christianity the idea that Jesus was the only Son of God. Does it make sense? God is supposed to be all-powerful, created the universe, and does nothing to prevent his Son from dying on the cross. If he was the only Son of God, does a loving parent do that? And I offer the argument that no. So the Lord God Jehovah within the context of the Old Testament is a God to be feared, that lives according to fear, judgment, persecution. The social behaviors within the context of the Lord God Jehovah is hierarchy, elitism, superiority, chosenness, good versus evil, leading to bringing enslaving and destroying, which are the social behaviors now of war, greed, and class distinction. When we look at the life of Jesus, one of the ideas that's also taught that he was born of a virgin. I said there's only one problem with that. He would only have half the chromosomes that the atypical have, and he would be lacking, in this case, the masculine. In the Judaic tradition, or the Jewish tradition, the virgin period of a courtship is the first 6 months of the relationship. So the virgin birth does not mean that Mary was literally a virgin. What it means is that within the context of the life of Jesus, Joseph got Mary pregnant within the first 6 months of their involvement. It is a curious thing when we look at information, and it's not to say that the information within the context of the Bible isn't useful, because some of it is. However, one of the things that people don't do is differentiate between the Lord God Jehovah of the Old Testament, the positive life of Jesus, who taught love, forgiveness, and doing that to others, and the arbitrariness of the theology of Paul. And Paul was as misguided as it gets. And yet the theology of Christianity across the board is pretty much based upon the theology of Paul, who didn't get it and wasn't very clear about what is involved in the process. So what you have is that within the context of biblical Christianity, you have the negativity of fear, judgment, and persecution of the Old Testament. You have love, forgiveness, and doing unto others as the life of Paul, of the life of Jesus. And then you have the arbitrary theology of Paul, which doesn't make sense most of the time, by that walked away from biblical Christianity because she felt that Paul was a used car salesman, as she put it. And then we would laugh about that. It is not an easy thing when trying to wade through dogma, theology, religious ideas, because the attitude is that the ideas are carved in stone when they are not. One of the things that God tells Neil Donald Walsh in Conversations with God is one of the things that we need to do if we want to end war, greed, and class distinctions, specifically war on the surface of this planet. We have to get rid of the religious ideas that foster the idea of getting involved in armed conflict. According to Wayne Dyer, 1 billion people have lost their lives in the name of Christ. And it becomes a very interesting thing that when you look at how people are conducting their affairs on the surface of this planet under the pretense of a religious ideology, it really doesn't make sense that people will strap explosives to their body under the idea that God is going to himself stop and having death, disaster, and destruction as a result of that protocol. And yet, there are lots of people over the last 50 or 60 years that have done exactly that, and then we have to question why. When we are looking at the idea as taught within the context of biblical Christianity, there is no such thing as God having a favorite people. Neil Donald Walsh talks extensively about that in Conversations with God, Volumes 1, 2, and 3. The idea of God coming along and saying, okay, I'm going to favor you as opposed to anyone else. The simple fact of the matter is this, and it says it in the Bible. In the first creation theory in Genesis, it says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, male and female created he them. The curious thing is that within the context of the life that we're living, is you have the Creator, and the name of the Creator is Yahweh. You have that which brought us to life, the name of that which brought us to life is Id. They are to what created us and brought us to life what mom and dad are as an external representation. It is why we have two parents. One of the interesting things is that there is a reason why there is the plural, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, male and female created he them. Within the composition of the nature of the self, you have the mind, the body, the spirit, and the soul. These four states pertain to God, Yahweh, Id, and universe. What they are as mind, body, spirit, and soul is will of light and consciousness. Will is to the mind, love is to the body, light is to the spirit, consciousness is to the soul, as they pertain to God, Yahweh, Id, and universe. They are infinite, eternal, complete is. One of the curious things within the context of the Bible and what it holds and what it posits and what it teaches is that it does not teach what the image and likeness of God is. It talks about it, but it doesn't define it. There is no place in either the Old Testament or the New Testament in which it says, this is what the human beingness is as it was created and brought to life and how it exists and what's involved with it as a state of representation. When looking at, I'll put it this way, according to the Seth material, one of the false gospels is false. I believe it's the book of Matthew. It is a false gospel. which means that it was more made up than anything else. Curious things is according to Mary Summerrain, 67% of the King James Version of the Bible is mistranslated. One of the interesting things about Hebrew as a language is that every root word has approximately 7 interpretations, which means that as an individual is going through and translating Hebrew into English specifically, a person has to decide which of the 7 interpretations of the root word is going to be the interpretation. The other thing is that why did Hebrew and Greek need to be translated into, in our case, English? Then there's also the issue of the language of the Bible being Latin needing to be translated. And then the interesting thing that has come up is that there have been literally, there has been approximately 110 translations of the King James Version of the Bible, and the meaning differs when you do the translating. One of the curiosities about the Bible as a body of knowledge is that people assume that across the board that the Lord God Jehovah is the God of humanity when it is not. Every destroyer God from Shiva to Jehovah to Allah to YHWH is antithetical to the Creator and that which brought us to life. Antithetical. And yet they are lumped together. People assume that the triune nature of Hinduism is Brahma, Vishnu, and Shiva, which is creator, sustainer, and destroyer. That's what they represent. Within the context of biblical Christianity, you don't have a creator and that which brought us to life. You only have the Lord God Jehovah. And it's the same thing within the context of Islam, and it's the same thing within the context of Judaism. However, within the context of Judaism, you have YHWH, which means both Jehovah, the warlord God, and Yahweh, the creator of man. And we don't do a very good job humanly of differentiating between one or the other. And because we don't do a very good job of differentiating, we are completely misunderstanding and we are mistaken within the context of our understanding of how the process works. According to the raw material, the blueprint that was used by Yahweh in creating us as a human being was the lemur, because of the fact that it has the opposing thumb, so to speak. That's according to the raw material. And so we were created and brought to life. Now, one of the interesting things is that one of the things that it talks about in the Old Testament is that the original lifespan of a human being 75,000 years ago, which according to the raw material is when we were created. According to the raw material, it started at 900 years, and then it was shortened to 700 years, then 350 years, all the way down to 35 years, because the decision was made that an individual could have greater growth through more lifetimes than having a life that's overly long, because as a rule, an individual will not evolve his or her consciousness beyond ego, body, gender, race, social circumstance, as a rule. One of the things that the Bible allows us to understand within the context of the process is that we live our life as if we are Saul of the Old Testament, or Jesus of the New Testament, or Paul of the New Testament. They are ideals. The same thing with Buddha. One of the things that people focus on within the life of Buddha is that his enlightenment, but his enlightenment was impossible without him walking away from family and status, in this way, royalty. And this is something that people don't realize is that every single human being has a trinity / responsibility obligation to walk away from family, circumstance, condition, for the sole purpose of walking out in the wilderness. It's kind of like the adage is this, after all the masters are studied under, after all the gurus are studied under, after all the books are read, after all the paths are walked, one still has the issue of the self to resolve, and it's only done alone in the wilderness of some kind. Jesus was in the wilderness for 18 years. He left when he was 12, and then he came back when he was 30 years old. Buddha did the same thing. One of the things when we're looking at the Bible as a doctrine of faith, and we could say the same thing about the Rig Veda of Hinduism, the Sutras of Buddhism, the Quran of Islam, the Torah of Judaism, any holy work, the science and help of Christian Science, the Book of Mormon, and on it goes and on it goes and on it goes, is that that's a limited point of view. If an individual were to simply understand the invader culture mindset as it exists on the surface of this planet, the seven institutions that make your mindset stand unaltered is science, religion, education, business, politics, law, and medicine, the indigenous way of life. There was no such thing as science. There was no such thing as religion. There was no such thing as education. There was no such thing as business. There was no such thing as politics. There was no such thing as law. There was no such thing as medicine. And this is something that, to me, is absolutely essential for people to understand, is that I'm of the opinion that the reason why the ending of the world is a concept is because there is going to come a point in time in which science, religion, education, business, politics, law, and medicine cease to exist as the invader culture mindset, because the invader culture mindset is going to become extinct because it is antithetical to God, life, human beingness, serving others as the positive path, as oneness that heals wholeness into ascension. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, how long are we going to believe in something that is more false doctrine than anything else? And I'm not about to put myself in the position of trying to change a person's mind about anything. My mom has been a devout Christian scientist for about 65 years. And she reads the Bible every day, and she church every Wednesday and every Sunday, and she is literally entrenched within the context of the doctrine. And no matter what I say, is not going to change her mind. The likelihood of changing a person's mind who is devout within the context of the religion that's practiced is slim and none. It's almost impossible. And the irony of that is that there is not an individual involved within the context of any traditional religion that is in the position of ascending, taking the body with them when he or she goes. It's the only measure by which an individual truly evolves. And ascension specifically means to rise above, to take with, to integrate into. What a person rises above is the valley of the shadow of death. What the person takes with him or her when they go is the body. And what they integrate into is the larger community of the universe as an infinite, eternal, complete, and total state of existence based upon will of blood and consciousness as mind, body, spirit, soul, as it pertains to God, Yahweh, Id, and the universe. I actually came across the term Id as the father of man reading the Bible, and I made a mental note to write the page down, and I didn't. And then when I went back to find it, I could not find it. So it was an information that was revealed to me while I was reading the Bible, and yet it is not in the Bible as a term. And it is the name of that which brought us to life. Now, the interesting thing, according to some esoteric information that I was given, the reason why Jesus came to this planet was to end the Star of David and the Jewish notion of recreating the State of Israel. Because, and this comes from the Seth material, retention of the Star of David and recreation of the State of Israel necessitates the return of Jehovah for his people. Ramtha has a tape, and I recommend everybody on the planet listening to this tape. It is, I believe, 90 minutes long, and it is called Jehovah versus It. And according to Ramtha, the last great battle fought is not going to be on the surface of this planet. It's going to be in the heavens between Jehovah, the warlord God, and Id, the father of man, or that which brought us to life. It is going to be a battle that lasts 7 days. And according to my psychic friend Marge, those that move into fear during this battle of light are taken by Jehovah. Those who move into love are harvested. I have a suspicion that they will be taken into the planet, and they will continue the evolution of the species until it ascends. The pinnacle achievement or accomplishment of a humanoid population on the surface of a planet through its evolution and through its discipline is collective ascension. According to the raw material, the third octave of sixth density is the last state in which individuality is possible, because the fourth octave of sixth density is a reunification of love, light, light, love. So individuality ceases to exist at that level of reality. The most interesting vision I have been given is that the only thing that exists at seventh density are collectives that have ascended. It's the only thing that exists. So it's interesting how information comes, how information is presented within the context of the process, so that an individual can simply get on with the process. Now, I will interject here that Dr. Stephen Harefield has written a book called The Metaphysical Interpretation of the Bible. It's a big book. I think it's 839 pages long, and it's absolutely worth the money. It's $40, and it's absolutely worth the read, because it's a great read. However, the likelihood of an individual of understanding the Bible within the context of the interpretation that Dr. Stephen Harefield has made is slim and none. Most people take it at face value. And that's one of the difficult things. The fact is that every single individual on the surface of this planet is the image and likeness of God. The simple fact of the matter is that we are each other. I am you and you are me, and this is why we meet. The only thing that matters is the contribution we make to each other without expectation of work for self-interested gain. These are things that I have understood for a long, long time. One of the things that's interesting is that it's very, very difficult for people to get past the ponderousness of what the Bible is as a body of knowledge. Because how does a person get past all of the violence of the Old Testament? Every single social malignancy, I guess would be a word. Maybe not a very good way, but every single act of hostility and violence is done in the Old Testament. It's like a person reads the Old Testament, the next thing you know, it's all it is death, disaster, and destruction by the hands of people, because according to the Bible, that's the way that it's supposed to be, according to the type of Lord God that's worshipped. One of the things that we haven't done within the context of our humanity is understand that Jehovah of the Old Testament were truly a loving God. There would be no such thing as jealousy. There's actually a couple of verses that says, well, I'm a jealous God, visiting the ignorant of the third and fourth generation of them who hate me. And then there's also the reference within the context of Jehovah, where Jehovah is saying that in this case, in the Old Testament, it says that homosexuality is an abomination. Well, the simple fact of the matter is that love and light only do two things each. Love accepts and understands, light is even-minded and wise about, and that's the only role that they play within the context of a state of being. So if one is loving, they are accepting of and understanding of a given circumstance or condition. Within the context of life, that acceptance and understanding becomes even-mindedness and wisdom. Now, what's the difference between understanding and wisdom? Understanding is to the inherency of something, what wisdom is to the application of what that understanding is. Understanding is pointless without an application. The simple fact is that one of the things that we do within the context of the life that we live is that we seek to understand what the nature of the self is according to the design. And then we contribute to others as the positive path, and then collective ascension is what the aspiration is for humanity as a whole. There is individual ascension. The difference between individual ascension and collective ascension is individual ascension is more negative than positive because the nature of individuality is more negative than positive. Collective ascension is always and only positive, and every single organism that has collectively ascended is a positive state of existence. The curiosity is that if humanity hopes to collectively ascend, there's a whole bunch of stuff that has to end before that will happen. Science has to end. Religion has to end. Education has to end. Business has to end. Politics has to end. Law has to end. Medicine has to end. Because if an individual simply works within three criteria, one is opening the heart to the existence of God, which is centered in the heart. The other is enlivening the body so that it doesn't die. The other is fully activating the brain. There's 15 arenas, if you will, or protocols that an individual can develop. One is intuition, psychic ability, channeling, manifesting with their conscious mind, healing, teaching. Another is the open heart, the enlivened body, the fully activated brain. Another is path as purpose, enlightenment, speaking realness and truth. And then there is knowing the self, serving others, collective ascension. One of the things that we get to do within the context of our life is it's very simple and very straightforward. And that is that we get to work within the context of truth, beauty, goodness. Now, those three ideas coined in that way is a chapter in the Urantia book. And to me, I love those three words, truth, beauty, goodness. Then there is stillness, peace, and harmony, which are the natural state that a given thing exists as. There is no such thing as conflict. There is no such thing as competition. There is no such thing as challenge. There is only stillness, peace, and harmony as the natural state, a given thing from the universe to the body to the planet to anything, everything is the natural state of existence. Then in my case, there's meditation, written and read books, vision boards. Then there is the self-sustaining, self-regenerative, self-perpetuating, and then there's the instantaneous, spontaneous, simultaneous, rather than the past, present, and future bound. One of the mantras that I find very useful, one of the meditations that I do very useful, that I find very useful is simply hold to the idea of God is, I am, all that is. Because I find that that covers everything. If I take Hinduism, Buddhism, Christianity, and the New Age, and I sum them into four words, what do I come up with? God is to Hinduism what life is to Buddhism, what the Christ as humanness is to Christianity, what serving others as the positive path is to the New Age. If I simply add four terms to that, oneness, healing, wholeness, ascension, so what you have is the oneness of God, the healing of life, the wholeness of the Christ, and the ascension of that which serves, I do not need to study or focus on anything else. Oneness of God, healing of life, wholeness of the Christ, ascension of that which serves are the only things that I need to focus on to get on with my life in a wholesome manner. When looking at the process of why a given holy work exists, almost always or invariably, it exists because of fear. One of the curious things about the Catholic Church is that it discovered a long time ago that if you could turn fear into something that was maintained in the psychological aspect of a person's life, a lot of money could be made, and that's the entirety of the Catholic Church, is fear to make money is the Catholic Church. And anyone who thinks otherwise is misguided and mistaken in the faith that they have placed in something that is only based upon fear, judgment, and persecution, which is the Old Testament. One of the things that I have found very, very interesting is the ponderousness in which people get bogged down because they have decided that, okay, I'm going to be devout within my faith as a Hindu, as a Buddhist, as a Christian, as a Muslim, as someone who practices Judaism. No two people are the same. So the question is why is it that two or more people practice the same systems theories? Within the context of like Christianity, there's a billion Catholics and a billion Protestants. Within the context of Buddhism, there's a billion Buddhists. Within the context of Hinduism, there's a billion Hindus. Within the context of Islam, there's a billion Islamics. So you're looking at approximately 5.5 to 6 billion people practice basically four religions. And the question is why, given that they, as a rule, are antithetical to the process, because they do not teach us what it is to be a human. So it becomes an interesting process within the context of who we are, as far as what's going on and why. One of the things that's interesting is that if an individual resolves what I call the 11 circumstances of consternation, and that's simply lack, need, want, wound, fear, guilt, arrogance, denial, ignorance, indifference, and tolerance are the 11 issues that every single human being on the surface of the planet has to heal into their positive opposite. In the raw material on page 87 of volume 1, it says every thought has an antithesis. So what you have within the context of the process is that lack, need, want, wound, fear, guilt, arrogance, denial, ignorance, difference, and tolerance can be flipped into the positive opposite. So fear becomes love, guilt becomes innocence, arrogance becomes humility, denial becomes self-acceptance. Lack, need, want, wound have flip sides as well. And then you have within the context of the progress, ignorance, indifference, and intolerance. According to God, in conversations with God, the single greatest affliction to humankind is indifference. That people simply do not care what is going on or why. And you can basically see that by how we conduct our affairs across the board within the context of this planet. People don't care what's going on. Care. We wouldn't pollute the waters. We wouldn't pollute the air. We wouldn't pollute the ground and so on. One of the interesting things about the Old Testament when it comes to the Bible is the idea of reward and punishment. People say, okay, I'm going to die and go to heaven, and by being a Christian, God is going to reward me when I get there. And the idea is that, oh, if you aren't a devout Christian, living according to the dictates of the Old and the New Testament, blah, 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 that you're going to go to heaven and live, you're going to go to hell and burn eternally, which is as ridiculous a concept as been positive on the surface of this planet, because there is no such state. It's like a person saying that the thing that